May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
Let us read the gospel account from John's gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God for the people of God. You might recall the reading from last week, previous weeks, that Jesus has fed the 5,000. That's apparently not a very significant miracle or sign to see. You'll notice that those who were part of that subsequently asked him to show them a sign, as if that wasn't enough of a sign. The gospel continues. Hear the word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The word of God for the people of God, the gospel of our Lord. Father, for your word we give you thanks. For your revelation of yourself and the created order we rejoice. You have not left us without means to know that you exist. And it would only be the hardness of our heart and the foolishness of our minds, the darkness of our thinking, that would keep us from admitting that you are the Lord, that there is a God. We gather together, Father, by a sovereign hand this morning, as do many thousands and millions of others around the globe. We join together under that one name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that through the Church of Christ, you would be glorified. Guide us in what is true, Father. Give us an understanding of that. And may your word shine forth in our hearts as your Spirit moves amongst us. Be glorified not just around the world, certainly there, but here in North Pembroke, in Genesee County, in New York State. Be glorified now, Father, we pray, in the holy and precious name of Jesus the Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Join me in Ephesians chapter 5, which is where we find ourselves now, in Ephesians the 5th chapter. And specifically verses 15 through 17. In this 3-verse section that we're looking at, remember Peter, or Paul, divides up what he has to say into 3 main sections. We see the verses together in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, verse 16, because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The first thing to deal with is, we said right there in that 15th verse, we are to grasp an understanding of what is wisdom. And he says to us, see then carefully, put your beamers on it, look carefully, accurately, how you are to live. Be aware accurately how you are to live. And then, as we saw this in the last weeks, he says, by not being unwise, but by being wise. And so he says, carefully watch. Be careful how you are walking, how you live your life. Not as unwise, but as wise. And we see him asking and presenting the first question, what is wisdom? We need a definition, and we've been looking at that. We went to the Old Testament, into the wisdom literature, and defined it by what it is not, and then last week looking at what it is in the Christian life. And we cannot behave as wise people if we don't know what wisdom is. So the first thing Paul presents to us is the definition of wisdom. The wise believer knows his life principles. But the second thing to deal with then is this. And he says, act as wise people. Walk around. How do you live? And the wise believer knows that he has privileges, limited privileges, but you must act as wise people. And Paul tells us that the Christian can be spoken of as somebody who is wise. Walk not as fools, but as wise. And you know why? Because you are wise in Christ. Be what you are. Act as wise people. Then verse 16 and 17, which we will look at more closely in the weeks to come, he says, literally says, buy out the seasons, making the best use of the time, the ESV says. Literally, it is buying out the times. Buy out the times, because the days are evil. The days are evil. And by way of this, not become unthinking. Because of this, that you buy out the times, the days are evil, you aren't becoming non-thinkers, but understand what the desire of the Master, what is the desire of the Master, the will of our Father. What is the will of our Father? So the third thing he says in that 16th and 17th verse is, the wise believer knows the purposes of his Lord. The wise believer understands the will of his Father. He's thinking. He or she is thinking. And Paul tells us how this wisdom, which is in the Christian, shows itself. How do we see the results to which this wisdom leads? And he lays it out before us. And so we see here, as Paul lays it out, that wisdom in Scripture is centered in conviction. Wisdom is based on belief, and that belief yields behavior. Specifically, we recognize what God is, who God is, and then, as that verse says, we recognize his will, and we are to act on that. Seems like a pretty simple formula. It doesn't seem that difficult to grasp on the surface. Here's what we see. When a person is saved, when you come to Christ, when he opens your eyes and you're born again, You are moved from the realm of foolishness in which we saw you used to live. We'll look at it again. That's where you once were. When you are saved, you are moved from that realm of foolishness and you are moved into the realm of wisdom. In Christ, remember, this is a constant thing that we see throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that phrase, in Christ, or things like that, in the Lord and so forth. In Christ. What are you in Christ? And what he says is this, in Christ, you are wise. You have this wisdom. You have been moved from the realm of darkness and foolishness. He's laid out the argument well. Into the very realm of wisdom. Remember how we developed this. Just as our being Christians by our conversion leads the believer, and he says, and he's been saying this since the first verse of chapter 4. What happens when you're saved? Now we're in chapter 4, 5, and 6, the back end of the epistle, and he says, because you're one, because of Christ, now you're saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the very first verse, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. What are you urging me to, Paul? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live your life worthily. Live your life in a worthy way. What does that mean? Whose are you? I am in Christ. What's that mean? And he begins the whole argument of the fourth and fifth chapter on this issue of walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Believers walk worthily. Then he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, with all humility. Remember, this is what we've already done. It's a review. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Just as being a Christian leads the believer to be in Christ, it is then that we are to walk worthily and humbly in gentleness and patience, bearing with one another. And then he spends a whole long section, you remember, about talking how we are one. Unity. We don't make that unity. It is what God has done. Eager, verse 3, Ephesians 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You are to walk in a worthy manner. You are to walk humbly, and you are to walk as one. Let's work on being united. Let's just be what we are. Let's be united. And then he goes into that section, chapter 4, where he talks about you cannot hang out there anymore. You can't wear the uniform. You can't play on the field. You're not on that team anymore. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Remember that division he's saying.
You used to be there, you're not there anymore, and you cannot play that game anymore. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see how it's been building? You remember how it has been building? From the idea of being worthy, walking worthily in Christ, humbly in Christ, in unity in Christ, separated from the world way of looking and doing, they are in darkness. And then he says, in love. He started this fifth chapter that we're in with that understanding in the first seven verses. Therefore, do you notice how many therefores the argument builds all through this letter? Because of this, therefore this. Because of this, therefore this. Because of that, therefore, verse 5, do you remember? Be imitators of God as beloved children. We don't try to pick a human being to imitate and say, I want to be just like him because he's such a great Christian. You are to imitate God. And how do we imitate God? He became flesh and lived amongst us, and we saw him. There is the one we are to imitate, and that's what he lays out here. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality, he says in 5:3, and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. And he says, not just walk worthily, humbly, in unity, separated from the world, but we walk in love. And he lays that out. And who's the example of our love? Don't look around here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what our Father God would have us be. There is our example. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and he had no purpose other than his grace to save you. He didn't have to do it for any reason. He did it by grace. Let us love, Paul says. And then the therefore, do not become partners with them. Why? That brings us right to where we are. For at one time you were darkness. Oh yes, you were darkness. You were there. But now you are light. How? In the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Walk worthily, humbly, in unity, separated from the world's ways, in love and in light. There's our description.
Now we can look back at that, read it again, say, that's the description he gave before he starts on spiritual warfare and what we're going to go through. Still going to talk about the issue of unity. But here's how that has built and where it is bringing us. Being a Christian also leads you and I as believers, and here Paul says it in verse 15 and 16,
to walk in wisdom. Look carefully then how you walk. That's the context now. The whole context comes from verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, look carefully how you walk. Be accurate in how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In this 15th verse of Ephesians 5, Paul commands you and I as believers to walk as wise people. And just as the believer is to walk in humility and unity and separation and love and light and all of that that we've just read, the believer is also to walk in wisdom. You are to live your life in wisdom. That might seem a bit obscure to us. The believer is to live like the people they are. You and I are to live like the people we are. We sing before we leave every worship service. We are God's people. And we finish our worship service with this on our minds. We're going out there into the world to be God's people. And we repeat it, to be God's people. To reflect the foolishness of the world? No. To reflect the wisdom that is ours. Beloved in Christ, we've been told we are one. We are separated. We are love. We are light. We are wise. And what we do should always correspond to what we are. You are, and again, the wonder of it, what Scripture says, you are children of God. How? In Christ Jesus. Heirs with Christ. You are God's children.
I can remember many times as a young boy growing up in the 50s and early 60s, and there were the post-war explosion of children in my neighborhood. There was like in Amherst, there was 7-8 million kids on our block who lived. It was crowded. And you could end up doing stuff other kids did. And I can remember oftentimes my father saying to me, that is not what you are to do. And I'd say, but Jimmy's dad lets him do it. And you know what he would say to me, because I've told you before. I am not Jimmy's dad. I am your dad. You are not to do that. We do not do that. I mean, one of the things he kept, you do not hit a girl. You know, when you're 8, seems like you should be able to. You do not hit a girl, ever. Well, other kids do it. I'm your father. Who's your father? Do you not confess it probably every day when you pray? Father, our Father, my Father. Do you believe it? What we do, what you do, should always correspond to what you are. And what you are, you know. You are in Christ, a child of God, an heir with Christ. That's an amazing statement.
And the fact is that at salvation, every single one of you, every person who has come to faith, at your moment of conversion, at your salvation, every single one of you, every single believer at the moment of salvation has been made wise. So you say, well, I'm not that wise yet. You have been made wise. Paul writes in his pastoral letter to Timothy, and I'll not set the context for the sake of time, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And by God's grace, you are saved." You know that. And then you have what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what happens when you're born again? The moment of your conversion, God, immediately, you are righteous. You are sanctified. Now, you're in the process of being sanctified, but you are sanctified. Now, I want to labor that point a little bit. He's going to chisel away and sand off a little stuff, and he's going to be working on you your whole life, but you're growing in Christ, right? And he says you're sanctified. It's a done deal. And you're redeemed. At the moment, God miraculously makes us immediately righteous, sanctified, redeemed. But he also immediately at that moment makes us wise. The moment we were saved, we became a storehouse of wisdom. And that storehouse of wisdom renders you and I responsible for our behavior from now on. It's what our Father would have us be. You say, I don't fully recognize my sanctification. And you don't fully realize the wisdom that is in you, but it is in you. And just as you're being sanctified, sanding off the edges, chipping here, chipping there, forming you in the image of Christ, you're growing in Christ, there is a well of wisdom there, and you're drawing on it. Because we are in Christ, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything. Because we are in Christ, those treasures of wisdom and knowledge, hidden in Christ, are also therefore hidden in us. John wrote of the Holy Spirit, who is the resident truth teacher in the life of every single one of us as believers. John in his epistle, 1 John 2:20 and 21, says this. You set it into its context. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then if we read down further, he says in the 27th verse, you have no need for anyone. I like to, in my mind, insert an idea. I have no need for any human teacher with simply human wisdom to do what? To teach you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. Why? Because, verse 27, 1 John 2, his anointing, who's the his? The Holy Spirit. His anointing teaches you about all things. And his anointing is most of the time true. No, it says his anointing is true. Who teaches you wisdom? The Spirit of God does. And that's what he says. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You can't have salvation without God's wisdom, any more than we can have salvation without God's righteousness, or without his sanctification, or without redemption. we have wisdom.
It resides in us. It's not full-blown yet, but it's ours. God's wisdom.
There is a plague on the church. It's been around for a long time. So it's nothing, I'm not telling you anything new.
But the popular opinion amongst churches, at least probably around the globe, but at least in America and certainly around here, the burnt over district, there is this belief and teaching, and it's a blight on the church of our day. The easy way to refer to it is easy believism. Make the gospel easy, salvation easy. Because among other things, it intends to offer salvation to us in segments, which is not what teaching we find in Scripture. First, it claims that people are born again by accepting Christ as Savior. This was made very popular, and it has taken root in your lots of churches. I won't name names or anything, but this easy believism, that you come to Christ, and that's the first step. And I can remember the little four spiritual law booklet. I haven't seen one in decades, so maybe they've revised it. But here's where it got really nasty, because there was a picture on the thing where it said, back near step four, I guess, and here's a little chair, and you're on it. And subsequent to that, you receive Jesus as your Savior. And down the road, you will get off the throne of your life and allow God on the throne of your life, and He will be Lord. That's baloney. If He is your Savior, He is your Lord. He is your Lord and Savior. And that became a wild controversy, 80s and 90s. We even have a name for it. So that the second step, they said, is you grow in grace and you may renounce sin and you start pursuing righteousness and sanctification and so forth. And this, then at some point, you'll put God on the throne of your life. And otherwise, before that, you have carnal Christians, which I defy you to find that for me in Scripture. There is no such thing. We've got all the other foolishness that flows out of that. And it was a great controversy. John MacArthur wrote a whole book, others too. Great. There was a lot of debate, argument. It was the lordship controversy. The lordship controversy is this. When you become a Christian, if Jesus is not your Lord, He's not your Savior. That's what Scripture teaches. He doesn't get on the throne of your life subsequently. He's on the throne of your life when He opens your eyes. And you are born again. And He is Lord. And you grow, that's sanctification. Yes, there's a growing process. But you are not putting Him on the throne at that point. He's on the throne. And that's a very damnable thing to teach. And it's still being taught. But Paul says to Titus, in a pastoral letter to an elder of the church, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared..." Titus 2:11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Let me reread that 12th verse. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You know how He does that? Because He's on the throne in our lives. The very first instruction of the gospel to the person who is saved is to forsake your sin and to live a godly life, a righteous life. And that wisdom is part of the new birth. It is not something that comes subsequent to your conversion. It's part of your conversion. Jesus made that very clear in the Beatitudes. From Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn," Matthew 5:4, "for they shall be comforted." They mourn. "Blessed are the meek," for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Among the first and most necessary marks of salvation are mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So you see, I'm on the throne still living in sin. He says, no. The sign of salvation is you mourn over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's about as clear as we can make it. The first and most necessary marks, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Paul makes that clear in the beginning of Ephesians, way back in the first chapter, where he says in verse 8 and 9, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now, of course, it's not that we do not grow in wisdom. We mature in Christ and we grow in wisdom, but we're drawing on a repository that was set there at our salvation. We have it. We're growing in it. We're maturing in it. In fact, we're specifically commanded to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. And we, as believers, become more and more conformed to our Lord day by day as we grow. And we grow more and more in his love and in his joy and in his peace. As a matter of fact, in every other fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. We grow in that. Peace, patience. We grow there. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the things that he's drawing out of us as we mature in Christ. And in this we see another of God's divine paradoxes that I will not explain, or it would not be a paradox. We grow in what we have already been given fully. We grow in what we already have been given in fullness. We have wisdom. We're maturing in that wisdom. We're growing in that wisdom. It was like righteousness and sanctification and justification. It is ours immediately on our conversion, and we're growing in it. We're not putting God on a throne. He's on that throne, or he's not our Savior. And he progressively, as we grow in Christ, sanctification, shows us the wisdom that is already resident in us. We surprise ourselves. So we say, what's the definition of wisdom? We're pursuing it because it's already ours. Theologians would state it this way. We grow practically in what we already possess positionally. We grow practically in what we already possess in our position in Christ. And that's what happens with wisdom. Speaking to believers, James said this in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, that's what we're talking about. So help us out here, James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's an affirmative statement. You don't have wisdom, ask God, and he will give it, and it will be given him. Paul prayed that the Colossian believers would, in verse 9 of chapter 1, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we say, what is wisdom? What is it that we are to share? We already have it. Positionally, we have it. It is ours. And we will learn it, and we will grow in it. Inch by inch, step by step, line upon line, precept upon precept, we'll grow in that wisdom. We have it. It is ours in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Paul prays in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." All wisdom. "Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You, as a Christian, as a believer, you began your new life in Christ with all of the wisdom necessary to live for your Lord. You were born with it at the moment of your conversion. All of the wisdom. You don't know all about it yet, but it's there in Christ, and you're growing in it. And that's one of the wonders of our God and our relationship with Him. We continually grow in wisdom, the wisdom that is already there, so that we can be even more mature, so that we can be more faithful, so that we can be more productive in the Lord's service. The wisdom that God calls us to have, He gave us. It is ours. Let us pray. It is easy for us, Father, to forget the all-encompassing embrace of our relationship with You, of what You have done to save us, the wonder of the incarnation, our sins dealt with at the cross, His righteousness imputed to us. It's easy for us, Father, to forget what it is that we are in Christ. And that's part of our process of growing, I would suppose. That we become more and more aware of the wonder of that grace, of the depth of Your love, and of Your divine purposes for us, for the church, for Your glory. And so, Father, humbly, as children, we say, "Thank You, Dad. Thank You so much. And may You be glorified, honored, and rejoiced in forever." And all of God's children said,